Psalm chapter 12. The question that we will bring to the text today, or perhaps more accurately, the text will bring to us, is this. What do you do when you look around you and it seems that the godly have vanished? The wicked are ruling the land, the godly are being minimized and eventually persecuted. You see, this has happened throughout history. You can think of the Israelites under the wicked kings, King Ahab being one of the worst. Think of the early Christian church being persecuted and killed under the Roman emperors. Or the Huguenots under Louis XIV in France as pastors were executed and church buildings were demolished. You can think of Communist Russia, where after the Bolshevik Revolution, the state became dedicated to a militant state atheism, and the church needed to go underground and were persecuted. And even as we will see, though not as violent or as explicit as sometimes in the past, we can actually look around and see here in Canada, Christian influence waning and in fact becoming very anti-cultural in our society. We see good passed as evil, and evil passed as good. We see pastors put in jail, bills passed that could make the Bible hate speech. So again, the question is, what do the faithful do in times like this? Well, Psalm 12 was written in this context. Perhaps David wrote it during the reign of Saul, as he had turned really from the Lord. Perhaps in prophetic anticipation of the apostate kings of the future, he wrote this. Regardless, the psalm teaches us what to do when we are in the vast minority and the wicked and those who oppose God are running rampant in the land. What do we do? Well, let's look at the text and let's read Psalm chapter 12. To the choir master, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us this morning as we open your word? May you speak mightily to all of us, that we would indeed have a heart for our nation, and that you would protect us, Lord, bring judgment upon those who are wicked, and that you would turn this nation back to you, we pray. We ask, Father, that you would be with us and speak to us, that you would save sinners and anoint me now with the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to divide this psalm into 3 points today. So 3 points that are going to divide up how we look at this psalm. First, we're going to see the situation that David finds himself in. That is, it's a nation in rebellion against the Lord. Then we're going to look at the response of the faithful. So what do the faithful do? The nation is in rebellion, so what's the response? Those that are still faithful to the Lord, what do we do? And then finally, we'll focus on the reliability as the Lord, as he is faithful and has always proved himself to be faithful. Well, first, let's look at the situation. The situation that we find ourselves in as we look at Psalm 12 is a nation that has essentially completely rebelled. This is the rebellion of the nation against the Lord. Well, let's look at verse 1 and we'll see it right there. Verse 1 says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone." The godly one is gone. The word for godly is related to the word that is often translated steadfast love. So when we say that our Lord is full of steadfast love, it would be the same group of words where this one comes from. It can also be translated as loyal. So those loyal to the Lord are gone. In other words, the psalmist looks around, David looks around, and does not see anyone who is for the Lord, essentially. They're gone. He's looking to and fro. He's gazing across the mountainside and looking at the cities, and there is no one. The godly ones are gone. It's like in Jeremiah 5, where one is sent through the streets of Jerusalem to find the godly, and none can be found. There are no godly. The loyal people have left, or at least they're gone. And they're described a bit more. So in verse 1, the godly one is gone, and then he says, "For the faithful have vanished from among the children of men," or of man. Here they're described as faithful. Faithful being the outworking of the loyal and the godly. The trustworthy. The trustworthy have vanished. You see, David remembers when there were such men, but now in looking around, he sees no one. There are none. No one who is godly, no one who keeps God's law, no one who keeps their commitments, no one who can be counted on to show their love for the Lord. He doesn't recognize the community anymore. It's almost like if you've ever been at a crowded farmer's market with a family, and you know, the dad and the mom, they go to one of the booths and they look at a corn of cob and they're checking it out and making sure that it's all nice and ready to be eaten, and you turn around and your daughter is gone. What is that feeling you get? There's this feeling in the pit of your stomach when you look around and this daughter, this one that you love, you're expecting to be right behind you, is now lost in the crowd. This is how David feels. He looks around and he's thinking, there were godly people here. Where are they? Where are the faithful? They're gone. But notice that the faithful aren't just minding their own business, but are causing distress enough for him to cry out for help. I mean, the first word we have is, "Save, O Lord." The nation has become a place where the godly have gone, the faithful have disappeared. This is the situation causing such distress that David is crying out for the Lord's salvation. So what does this look like when a nation goes to this? And this psalm actually describes what a nation looks like when it degenerates into one that is ungodly, one that is unfaithful, one that hates the Lord. It's described in this text. So we're going to look at how this is described in the first way that rebellion is described in this text is that they utter lies. Verse 2, look at it. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. The word for lies has also been translated as vanity or emptiness or worthless. They say worthless words, right? They say empty words. They're saying things that are just empty and don't mean anything. But the translation brings out that it also has this connotation of false speech or lies. So there's deception within it. It's empty deception. There's no substance to it because they're lies. This is how everyone is speaking. Everyone is uttering lies. How so? Well, it goes on with flattering lips. Verse 2. People come and say one thing to you while thinking something else and saying something else to someone else. Literally, this is smooth lips. They come with smooth lips. They say what you want to hear, but it isn't the truth. They are liars. You can think of pastors that preach to itching ears. They say what the congregation wants them to say so that they stay happy and content. This is what's being described here. Flattering speech. And then it goes on to say, and a double heart they speak. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. double heart. This means that they say one thing while secretly meaning another in their heart. They have a double heart. People's inner life and outer life do not cohere. They don't align. What they say publicly doesn't align with what they do privately. What they say outwardly to you and what they do or then what they end up doing are completely different. They're double-minded. They have a double heart. In other words, people don't know what to believe. People are constantly deceived. This is what a rebellion nation looks like. There's lying, there's flattery, there's people saying one thing and doing another. And however, it goes on in verse 3, where it says, may the Lord cut off flattering lips, and then the tongue that makes great boasts. Their speech shows their pride. They have great boasts. Literally says that their tongues says big things. They say big things. The word's ambiguous enough that it could mean boasts, as in, how great am I? It could also mean threats, as in, big threats that we're coming to get you. But we see the prideful speech culminate in them saying this: with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us. There's this confidence here, right? This prideful confidence where their lips, their tongue, what they say will help them prevail. We can talk our way out of anything. We have our knowledge, we have our words, that's all we need. We don't need anything else. Such that it ends with this, where these people say, who is master over us? This is a rhetorical question, and the obvious answer to this rhetorical question, according to the godless, is that they have no one. There's no master over them. Do you see how smart they are? Do you see how great their speech is? No, they don't need anyone. They consider themselves wise. They don't even need God. They're their own masters. This is the end of pride. I think Matthew Henry sums up the disposition of godless pride very well when he says this: a proud conceit of themselves and confidence in themselves, as if the point were indeed gained by eating forbidden fruit, and they were as gods, independent and self-sufficient, infallible in their knowledge of good and evil, and therefore fit to be oracles, irresistible in their power, and therefore fit to be lawgivers, that could prevail with their tongues, and like God himself, speak, and it is done. This is who they are. They consider themselves God. They're accountable to nobody. Moreover, when people turn from the Lord and in pride consider themselves as masters, what happens? What's the result of that? Well, in this text, the poor are plundered and the needy groan. They're oppressed. Look at verse 5. The poor are plundered and because the needy groan. The poor are plundered, the needy groan. There are those in power and those who are being oppressed. Now, this word oppressed nowadays has this very, well, there's different ways of looking at it, you could say. The world defines oppression in one way. We hear it all the time. There are those who are oppressed and those who are not. But the world defines oppression as just different outcomes. If you have a different outcome than someone else, there's some sort of oppression there. That's not biblical oppression. Some sort of inequality for any reason, and that's oppression according to the world. That's not how the Bible sees oppression. This is talking about true oppression, such that the people are groaning under it. What is implied is violence and theft. In fact, it says that the poor are plundered. Plundered being violence and theft. The poor are made poor because it is stolen from them. So what do we see? We see the poor being plundered. We see the needy, those who are in need that the people should be helping. They're groaning. Why? Well, because the people, the rulers, see themselves as God or in the place of God. Now, when we see a nation rebel against God, we see speech change to lies and flattery and double talk. We see pridefulness leading to setting oneself or society up as God. We see the poor truly oppressed and plundered. Another thing we see in this psalm as the sign of a rebellious nation is what is vile becomes exalted. What is vile becomes exalted. Verse 8, you can see it there. It's the very last thing the psalm says, is vileness is exalted among the children of man. They exalt what is vile. What's exalted? Evil is. That which should turn your stomach is now lifted up as the paradigm of good. What should we sing songs about? What should we look at and love? Well, it's things that should turn our stomach. It's vile. It's like coming to rotten fish on the ground and picking it up and eating it and saying how great it is, telling everyone how wonderful it is. Evil is exalted as good, and we can infer the opposite then, that good is called evil. In this context, maybe they're walking around saying how great worshiping Baal is, how everyone should have an Asherah pole in their backyard. What is good is called evil, and what is evil is called good. And finally, we need to, on this point, we need to make the point that this is rampant in all parts of society. Look at the beginning of verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl. They're everywhere. Everyone utters lies. This is happening everywhere. You can't get away from it. They are with the poor. They are with the powerful, high places and low places. Again, Matthew Henry, I think, just says it so well. I'm going to use his words. They swarm in all places and go up and down seeking to deceive, debauch, and destroy others. They are neither afraid nor ashamed to discover themselves. They declare their sin as Sodom, and there is none to check or control them. Bad men are base men, the vilest of men, and they are so, though they are ever so highly exalted in this world. Needless to say, the picture being painted in this psalm is one of absolute moral corruption of the nation. The people lie, the people boast, the people oppress, the people think of themselves as gods, the people love and exalt vileness, and these people are everywhere. It's almost like you look at it and the situation's hopeless. Apart from the Lord, it is. Thankfully, the sermon's not going to end on this point. Well, let's look at where we find ourselves now and try to see how that lines up with what we're reading in Psalm 12. Because we can look at this description of Psalm 12 and I think not have too much difficulty drawing parallels to today. Is there not a love of flattery? Does not everyone want to hear what they want to hear? And if they don't, they just go somewhere else? Hard words are now considered hate. This is the society we live in. What is love considered now? Not biblical love, but love as the world sees it. It's affirm, 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 affirm. Flattery, 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 flattery. That's what it is. This is where we find ourselves right now. Are those in power and people all around leading double lives, saying one thing and doing another thing? Well, I think we've seen this many times. Are people boastful and prideful? Well, we just entered August. We got through July, but right before that was June, which is literally called Pride Month. But it goes well beyond that. We're people that are so prideful that we think we are God. Or people do. People who think that they are God and can just speak things into existence. We need more money, we're just going to print some more and wealth will come to be. Feeling a little sad one day, well, gender can be changed on a whim. We can just speak it and it will happen. There are policies that actually hurt the poor. We see homelessness as an epidemic. We see gambling being encouraged, which inherently affects the poor more and is evil. We see the elderly being killed through MAID and those that are sick and suffering. We see abortion in the land where we kill our children and then call it healthcare. There's so much we could do. call it health care and call it good. In our society here in Canada, evil is declared good and good is declared evil. You can think of the LGBTQ movement and where they've gone. Think of abortion, you can think of gambling, you can think of theft and taxes, you can think of harm through drugs, all these things now being called good when in fact they are evil. In fact, you can just look at our government and the bills they're passing. I'll give two examples. We have Bill C-9 that I think is on the way to passing, which is the hate speech legislation, where a government minister actually inferred that teaching what the Bible clearly says would be considered hate speech. That was an MP that said that, part of the cabinet. Bill C-4, which passed in 2021, which says that if a pastor counsels someone in a biblical, sexual, or gender ethic, one could one day face prosecution. Haven't heard of that happening yet, but it's on the books. Needless to say, I believe we find ourselves in a context that could easily be described as David describes the nation in Psalm 12. This is where we find ourselves. We are here in a nation in rebellion against the Lord. A nation that has utterly left God's good law, and where the righteous, seemingly like a puff of smoke, in many instances has vanished. So then, the question then arises, what is the response of the faithful? They're still faithful. David penned this psalm. He was faithful. There are still faithful in the land. We are here. We're worshiping the Lord. So what's the response? What do they do? What is the proper way of responding? Well, in our second point, let's look at the response of the faithful. When a nation has utterly turned away from the Lord, the proper response of the faithful Christian is to cry out to God. This is the proper response. This should be the first thing that we do. Look at the first word of the psalm, the very first word in verse 1. It says, save. This is the word save. This is an urgent cry for salvation. And what makes it incredibly urgent here is that it is the very first word to open this psalm, and this is actually not common. That is, for the very first word to be an imperative calling for the Lord to save him with no qualification. It doesn't start with saying, oh Lord, save us. It's just save. It's like David is in such need that he can't first say what's going on or even first address the Lord. The first word is save or help or deliver or liberate. In fact, with this word, this only happens in one other psalm of the whole Psalter. That is in Psalm 69, where the psalmist is also in dire straits, though more personally. I want you to notice that there's no object to this command. What I mean, it just says save. It doesn't say save me. It doesn't say save us. It doesn't say save the nation. It just says save. Again, that shows urgency. It's a simple, heartfelt cry to the Lord for salvation. Not only does it show urgency, but also likely that it's because this really isn't a personal psalm. Psalm 69 is very personal. He cries out, save, and I'm in the depths, all these things. The water's gone over my head. Whereas this one is crying out on behalf of the community. The nation has turned. Now, it almost goes without saying who are we calling out to save, but we need to say it. It's here in the text. It says, save, O Lord. So who is it that David cries out to? Does he go to the king and say, you need to save us? No, he doesn't do that. Does he go to himself and say, I need to save us? No, he doesn't do that. Does he go to a politician? No. Does he go to the commander of an army? No. Does he go to the priests? No. Who does he go to? He cries out to the Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah, because he knows where true salvation comes from. He's the only one that can deal with this. The Lord is. And so David then lays out the case we've already made for why the Lord needs to deliver his people. They're in rebellion. But within the crying out, when he's calling for salvation, he's calling, "Save us, Lord," or "Save, O Lord," he cries out for two things specifically that I think help inform us when we pray as part of a nation that is in rebellion. So the first thing that he cries out for is for the judgment of the wicked. If you look at verse 3, you'll see it there. So he cries out to the Lord. He wants salvation. What does that salvation look like? Well, part of it is the judgment of the wicked. Verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue who makes great boasts." Remember, these are those that have replaced the faithful. And I want you to notice what the request is. The request is that the Lord cut them off. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. This word "cut off" is often used in the judgment of God, or as the judgment of God. Numbers 15 is a good example, and David might even be thinking of Numbers 15 as he's penning this, as this is in the law, and is actually directly relatable to what David is talking about here. It says this: "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off," there's the word, "from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." Here, in this text, we have the result of those that have with a high hand reviled the Lord. What is that? To be cut off, to be cast out from the people, to be utterly cast off. And some think that this could even mean destroyed. And I think David here is calling upon the Lord to destroy those that are a threat to society and are actively bringing the people away from the Lord. Really what he's doing is he's calling for judgment. That's what he's calling for. That they would be cut off. Those with flattering lips, who make great boasts, who think of themselves as God, who's oppressing the poor, these people need to be cut off from the land. They need to be gone. The Lord needs to deal with them. Notice, he's not saying, "I'm going to go deal with them." He's asking the Lord to deal with them. The second thing that he cries out for is the protection of the faithful. Look at verse 7, a little bit down. It says, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever." Now, this is being said in response to the Lord speaking, which we'll get to momentarily. But notice that the Lord says in verse 5, "I will place him in the safety for which he longs." And then here in verse 7, it's confirming that. Yes, the Lord's words are tested and true. Therefore, there is confidence that David has that the Lord will guard his people. Really, there's an act of the confidence also being, "A Lord, you need to do this." So even in the worst of times, when the godly have seemingly disappeared, there's a remnant of the faithful that the Lord keeps, and we're calling out to God to keep this remnant. But notice that it isn't expected to be immediate. The guarding is to guard us from this generation forever. This could be a long time before the change comes. Remember, this psalm was written in the thick of it. It could be a generation, it could be two. Could be a long time. So what are the faithful to do? They're to ask the Lord to keep them and ask the Lord to help them remain faithful to the Lord in faith. Now, I think we need to understand the urgency that this psalm has. Now, we've all heard of the analogy of boiling a frog in water, have we not? So if you boil water and drop the frog in, what does the frog do? It immediately jumps out. It's going to get out of there as fast as he can. But if you take the frog and you put the frog in cold water and then turn the fire up and the fire slowly warms to a boil, The frog never senses the danger and eventually will die without ever jumping out. It just sits in there thinking everything's fine until it's gone. I believe we can be much like the frog, since we're living in the culture, and then we don't understand the urgency in calling out for the Lord's intervention. We can think, you know what, it's really not that bad, because it doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem that different from last month. You know, yesterday wasn't that much different than the day before, which wasn't that much different than the week before. And you could just keep going back and back and back. But if you think back to 15 years ago, or maybe 10 years ago, or even 5, and you consider what is acceptable now, what is happening now, I think ourselves of 15, 20 years ago would be absolutely aghast. They'd be shocked to see where our society is. You see, we're in a situation where we need to understand the urgency of our situation, and like David, pray to the Lord continually in this regard. So I need to ask you, do you cry out to the Lord about our nation? Is that something that you pray for often? I hope so. This is what David did. This is what we are called to do. We need to ask the Lord to save us, to save our nation that once did call upon the Lord and now doesn't. Do you pray that the Lord would expose and judge the wicked that are leading our people away from the Lord and toward evil? The word that the psalm, or the line that the Psalms use again and again is, would they fall into their own nets? They've laid their traps, would they be the ones that fall into those traps? It's a great prayer to pray. Again, we're not taking things into our own hands. No, we're asking the Lord to judge. And do you consistently pray that the Lord will protect and keep his people? That this would continue to be a place where we can still meet in a building like this, that we can still publicly worship, that we would be protected. But we know that there are places in the world where this isn't the case, right? Like there are places where the church is currently right now underground, that if they got into a building such as this and started singing the songs we sang this morning, they would be arrested, maybe even killed. Probably even killed. Do we pray for them? We should. We should pray for those nations. We should pray that God would judge the people in that context, and we should pray that he would keep his people safe. In fact, in the New Testament, we are called to pray for those that are persecuted and in prison. We need to do this. This needs to be part of our prayer life. You see, we are even currently in a position where we need the Lord desperately. And this brings us to our final point for this morning. And I pray that it will leave you on an encouraging note. I know it hasn't been super encouraging yet. Because while we are in a nation in rebellion and against the Lord, and our response should be to cry out to God, yes, we can do so with confidence, and we can do so with peace because of the reliability of the Lord. In this psalm, the Lord actually answers the petition. David cries out. He calls upon God to save. He's asked the Lord to cut off those leading Israel to ruin. And then the Lord speaks. Look at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. There's the Lord speaking. The Lord said that. The Lord has seen what is happening. He's not ignorant. He's not looking down, chattering his teeth, wondering what he's going to do. How am I going to get this figured out? That's not what the Lord's doing. He knows he will respond in his time. He sees the poor being plundered. He sees the needy growing. And he says, because of these things, the Lord will now arise. Now, I think the word now is less temporal. I don't think it's saying that that moment he is arising. It could, but I think it's more of a logical now. When the needy are groaning and when the poor are being oppressed and when these things are happening, the Lord will arise at one point. I think that's what it's saying. But what will he arise to do? Well, verse 5 says that. After it says the Lord, he continues speaking. And the Lord says, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. God will work deliverance in his time. There will be some that will be protected, even in the midst of severe persecution. He'll place him in safety. Now, can we trust these words from the Lord? Well, the fact that it's the Lord is speaking should be enough for David to know, yeah, of course, we can trust the Lord. But David responds to the Lord declaring the reliability of his words. Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. So the Lord has said that he will bring the poor and the needy to safety, that there will be some in this land that will continue to call out to the Lord. Can we trust him? Well, unlike those who utter lies, unlike those with flattering lips who just say what you want to hear, that's not the Lord. The Lord doesn't just say what you want to hear. If he says it, he's going to do it. His words, according to the text, are pure words. They're pure. The word pure would be a term that comes from the ceremonial law. It means clean or free from blemish or sin or deception. This is what characterizes the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord are pure. He said it. It's going to happen. He's not like those who are destroying the nation. And to make his point, David uses the analogy of refining silver. You put silver in a furnace, and it melts, it heats up, it separates the pure silver from the impurities, and what comes out of the fire is a purer substance than what went in. That's refining. But notice, the words of the Lord are purified 7 times. What does that mean? Well, 7 is the number of completion. In other words, the words of the Lord are completely pure. There's nothing in them that has any impurity whatsoever. It's perfect. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, that is not to say that the Lord's words had impurities that needed refining out. No, the point being made here is the fact that his words are perfectly pure. We can trust them. However, we can easily say that his words, while not needing impurities being taken out, his words have been tested, have they not? We can look at the promises he has made and how he kept them, and we see that again and again and again. Here are just a few. God's promise that one day the serpent's head will be crushed in Genesis 3. It took a long time to fulfill that promise, but Jesus came, and on the cross and through his resurrection, he crushed the head. Satan's power is gone. God's promise to Abraham of having a child when he was well beyond the age where that was possible. What happened? They had Isaac. God's promise to the children of Israel that they will become a great nation. Well, that happened while they were in Egypt. God's promise to Israel of being given the land. Well, we see that in the book of Joshua. He's faithful, and he can be relied upon. So David can then say with confidence in verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. You see, the Lord said in verse 6, I will place him in safety. And so what does David do then? Well, he says, this will happen. You will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. The reason that he can say this with confidence is because the Lord is faithful. This is why. His words are pure. He's faithful. He's reliable. The salvation isn't just temporary, but there is a promise that there will always be a people protected. You will guard us from this generation forever. So it's not just save me now and then we'll figure out the future. What the Lord's saying here and what David's affirming is that there will always be someone here that will be calling upon the name of the Lord. However, as I said earlier, the hard times could go on for a long time, for an entire generation or even more. Think of the children of Israel in captivity. How long were they there for? They were in Egypt for 400 years. Go back 400 years. You know, we go back 400 years and we haven't even discovered North America yet. That's a long time, right? But was God's word not reliable? Was God's word not faithful? No, it was. And in his time, he worked, and he worked mightily. He will in this situation too. So, like David, we too must trust in the Lord, especially in the hard times, especially when it seems like the wicked are winning. This is the time when we need to cry out to him and trust him all the more. Now, verse 8, where the psalm ends, is in direct contrast, it seems, to verse 7, because it affirms the state of things at the same time as trusting and having confidence in the Lord's promise to preserve his people. Right? You could finish in verse 7 and be like, and then the Lord guarded him right there and all the wicked were expelled. Well, that's not what this is talking about. This is affirming the confidence while, verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Both can be true at the same time. Yes, the wicked can prowl on every side. Yes, vileness can be exalted. However, the Lord will guard his people from this generation forever. Therefore, we shouldn't let only our experiences inform our trust and faith in the Lord. Just because things are going poorly doesn't mean that we can't trust him. His words are pure. He is reliable, and we can trust him in all circumstances. So how do we apply this? Well, we need to trust in the Lord even when it seems like the wicked are in control. Well, what does this look like? Well, one, it looks like living righteously even when the world is not. Our faith, our trust will always outwork in what we do. And so we need to continue to live righteously in this world, not compromise to the world, not live worldly, as the book of James says. It looks like steadfastness in the face of adversity. We don't need to constantly be running from one human fix to another. There's a steadfastness to those that are in faith, trusting in the Lord. It means that we don't put our ultimate hope in a political party or person. Who do we hope in? We hope in the Lord. Who did David call upon? He called upon the Lord. Which means when a person fails us or doesn't accomplish what they promised, or the fix we thought was for sure going to fix the issue doesn't happen, the people of God don't despair. No, we don't. Why? Because in trusting in the Lord, there is a peace. Why? Because we know he's reliable, and he said it. We have a God that can be absolutely relied upon. He will always keep his people, and in the end, even if we die, if we are in Christ, we live. And you see, God's faithfulness is very much relevant, not just on the scale of nations as we've been dealing with here, but in our relationship with God. God is not faithful if God is not reliable then we can't even trust his promise of salvation. The Lord promises that if we have faith in him, then we will be saved. Well, if he's faithful, then that is a sure thing. And thanks be to the Lord that he is faithful. Much like the nation described here, all mankind rebelled against God in Adam's sin. And because of that, you and I were all born sinners deserving punishment for our sins. We needed to be cut off. But God sent his son to bear his wrath against sin, such that if we put our faith in him and repent of our sins, then we will be forgiven. This is promised by God. And as we learn today, our God is faithful. So if you today put your faith in him, then you will be saved. Why? Because he's faithful. He's promised it. It will happen. I pray that you would, if you haven't. We are living in a world where it seems like the wicked are in control. This isn't the first time this has happened in history. It probably won't be the last time. Again, it doesn't take much brain power to come up with current examples that show ourselves increasingly looking around and saying, like David, the godly ones are gone, for the faithful have vanished among the children of men. So what are we to do? Well, we trust in the Lord and call on him to save us. We pray for the Lord to judge the wicked while we pray that he would keep and guard the faithful. We pray that he would change our nation to call after him while understanding that our ultimate hope is not in our nation, but is in our Savior Jesus. Our hope is in him because he is faithful. If you are in Christ, then he has saved you from your sins and granted you eternal life, such that there is nothing that can happen in this world that will compare to eternity. We can trust him. So, church, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Let's pray. Father, we come before you very thankful for your faithfulness. I do believe, Lord, that we are in a place right now where our nation is increasingly in rebellion against you. And we look around and it doesn't seem like it's going to stop anytime soon, though we know that you can do great things. And so we pray that you would. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. I pray that you would do this. Judge the wicked, we pray. We ask, Lord, that you would keep your people. Keep your people safe, especially those right now that are meeting, who, if found out, could be put to death. Keep them safe, Lord, and we ask that even in the midst of this, your gospel would continue to advance, as we know that even the gates of hell will not prevail over your church. Be with us, we pray. Help us to have a trust in you because we know you are faithful, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.